Isn't that cool? What's happening in Kalahari there? Over 3,000 students and leaders are there at Kalahari. There'll be more even there today. That represents 26 churches, Ohio, Pennsylvania, even Michigan's represented that are there. And 60, and again, this is a ministry that our church, Grace Community, takes the lead on. Actually, Mike Miller, Pastor Mike Miller at our Tiffin campus used to be here. He's the one that heads that up, and then all of our youth guys help and music team all up there making that happen. So far, before this morning's session, which is just getting ready to start here in a few minutes, we've had 60 people indicate salvation just from our four campuses and the guests that we brought. So we are very, very excited about that. That's 14 in Tiffin, 27 in Fremont, 19 in Sandusky. Just great stuff, how God is working. And we're excited about what God is doing there, but also what God is doing in Northwest Ohio. You know, God's working all over the world, but we see especially what he's doing in our campuses, and we're very grateful for how he has moved. As we look at not just Kalahari, but back over the last several weeks in our Christmas services, we've had a lot of people indicate salvation. We're very excited about that and what God's doing in their life. And of course, that happens, you know, all throughout the year. But it sort of brings a question. Once we have come to realize that God loves us and God wants a better life for us, but that God has this message that we need to understand, that we've all sinned against God. We've all done things that God doesn't want us to do. And because God is a judge, a perfect judge, that sin has to be punished. And then maybe most people in the room, surely most, have come to understand that Christ died for us to pay our sin penalty. And if we put our faith in Jesus, if we turn to him, call on to him for salvation, that he will save us and he'll come into our life through the Spirit. And we live a new life. So I think a lot of times as people, we just have to stop and say, hey, am I living the kind of life that God wants me to live? I mean, God still has desires for our life. It doesn't earn our salvation, but it's just the way that we follow him. He wants us to follow him. And so the question for all believers is, how should we live under God's rule in our life? How do we answer that? And today we're going to get to the answer to that. And we're going through the book of Matthew. We ended up in chapter 4 last time. We're going to start in chapter 5. And this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that last three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. We're just going to look at chapter 5 today. And it's the beginning of Jesus' most famous sermon. It's here that Jesus teaches us how believers should live. Or maybe a better way to say that would be what a believer's life should look like. He explains how we should live, what we should look like, and then how that's countercultural to the world and even countercultural to religion. And when Jesus begins his sermon, he doesn't start by giving commands, which is what most people would have expected and how some people view the Sermon on the Mount today. They view it that way, but that's not what he's doing. He starts by describing the kind of people God blesses. Jesus basically starts by describing God followers. He's telling us, before he tells us what to do, he shows us what kind of life God approves of. And once that question's on the table, what kind of life does God approve? Then we need to focus on that. And Jesus actually gives that a name, and it's called righteousness. And there's kind of a problem in our culture with even saying that, because today when we say righteousness, I think what pops in people's mind is something that's more like self-righteousness, we confuse righteousness with self-righteousness, and that's a real problem because self-righteousness is the opposite of the righteousness that God approves of. Self-righteousness is the opposite of true righteousness. And so when Jesus talks about righteousness, he's not telling us to look inside ourselves. He's describing a life. He's describing what happens when God changes us from the inside out. And everything we're going to cover in chapter 5, it all hinges on one verse in the middle of chapter 5. I want to read that to you now. It's Matthew 5:20. It says this. Jesus is telling them, this would be shocking to them, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So, again, this chapter's not explaining how to enter the kingdom of heaven, not explaining how to be saved. He's explaining why no one can be saved by their own righteousness. So, what kind of righteousness does God approve of? Meaning, how should we live? Not to earn salvation, just how should Christians live? What should their lives look like? And here it is. God-approved righteousness, or true righteousness, begins, and this is what we're going to talk about. It begins with humble obedience. It becomes visible in everyday life, true righteousness does. It goes deeper than religious rule-keeping or any kind of rule-keeping, and it ultimately exposes our need for a Savior. That's what Jesus is going to work through in this chapter 5, and that's what we're going to see. So first, true righteousness begins with humble dependence. True righteousness, God-approved righteousness, it starts with humble dependence. And we'll explain how Jesus said that. Now, before we get to verse 1, just set the context. We've already covered the first four chapters. Jesus has started his ministry now. He's been preaching in some synagogues. He's been healing some people. And because of that, his fame has spread like wildfire, and not just in Israel, not just in Judea, not just in Galilee, but also up north into Syria, the same country that we heard on the news this morning, that's Syria. His fame has spread into Syria, and people now are flocking in. Syrians are coming down. They're bringing people who need, you know, have all kinds of physical infirmities, and they're bringing them to Jesus. It's becoming a big deal. He has becoming, you know, he's trending. I mean, everybody's kind of focused. They're all showing up. And Jesus then, as this huge crowd develops, he calls his followers, his disciples, the people who are committed to following him, and he brings them up on a mountainside of the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and then he starts teaching them. But all these throngs of people, they're there too, and they're crowding around, and they are listening in, and that's the context for Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Are you ready?
Ready.
Here it is. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying," and we'll just break it right there. So what's going to happen now is he is going to start his most famous sermon with a series of blessings. They're called the Beatitudes. Beatitudes just means blessings. Beatitudes means pronouncements concerning those who are blessed by God. And he's talking about people who repent and follow God are marked by given characteristics that should be, these characteristics are given to us as when we become believers. They should be cultivated as we grow as Christians. And then he's going to use this word blessed over and over. Blessed, it sort of means, oh, how happy. Oh, how blessed. Oh, how happy. But it happiness, a little more than how we think of happiness, it's fortunate. It's a fortunate recipient of God's grace. It's knowing God is involved in giving me everything I need. It's contentment, happiness, joy, knowing what we've received from God. And there's a promise attached to each one. So here it starts, verse 3. He begins with this one, and this is key. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So poor in spirit, it governs this little section here. He starts with this for a reason. Poor in spirit does not mean low self-esteem. It does not mean emotional weakness. It acknowledges our own spiritual bankruptcy. It acknowledges our own impoverished soul when it comes to righteousness. Jesus is pronouncing a blessing on these people who are empty, who know they're empty of any spiritual resources in themselves for true righteousness. And then he says, not they will get the kingdom. He says, theirs is the kingdom. They possess the kingdom now. He's saying, these are kingdom people. These are what kingdom people look like. This is how kingdom people live. Then he continues with some more beatitudes. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see that again. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is describing those who already belong to the kingdom, not how to get there. The Beatitudes are not 8 traits for us to pursue. In this context, they're one condition, a God follower, described in 8 different ways. It's how to enter the kingdom is not here. How to enter the kingdom will show up later in Jesus' teaching, and we'll get to why that is. So the first beatitude, poor in spirit, governs all the rest, because being poor in spirit causes us to mourn over our sin. It causes us to be meek instead of self-assertive. It causes us, being poor in spirit, causes us to hunger and thirst for righteousness because we don't have it. Poor in spirit also causes us to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to have a peacemaking spirit. Only Christians display these qualities, and these qualities make Christians so different from the world that their life is in contrast to the world, which will result in persecution from the world just like it did for Jesus. And so please know, Jesus is not saying, hey, try to become more humble. Work on your own spiritual poverty. He's not saying that. No one earns the kingdom. They receive it because they know they don't deserve it. And then God changes their lives to look like this. God-approved righteousness begins where self-confidence ends. So if Jesus has now just described the traits of his followers, those he blesses, now he shifts and describes the impact that his followers will make. Second point, true righteousness or God-approved righteousness produces a life that points others to God. True righteousness produces a life that points others to God. Jesus moves from identity, who we are as believers, to then impact. It's identity before activity. When he's going to start saying, you are the salt. We know these verses well. The you here is emphatic. He's talking about his followers. The crowds are around, but these people right with him, they are committed. He's saying, you are salt. You are light. If he were here, if you are a believer here, he would be saying this. You are the salt. You are the light. I don't know if he'd be pointing like that, but he would be saying it more profoundly than I'm saying it. These are declarations, not commands. Statements of identity, not calls to try harder. You just got to know that. So verse 13. They're gathered around. Jesus says, specifically, looking at his followers, the ones committed to him, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. True righteousness, God-approved righteousness, shows up visibly in our life in that it automatically points others to God. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard this preached on, and pastors will often say, and all this is correct, you know, that salt was mainly known in the first century as a preservative. It kept things from decaying, like meat. You salted it. They didn't have refrigeration. Very needed for that. It also added flavor. Light, you know, obviously is meant to be seen, not hidden. But notice, he's not saying, try to become salt. Work harder to shine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you are the salt. You are the light. True righteousness cannot remain private. It penetrates the world. Have to know it. Now, culture then and culture now, tries to make righteousness, and that's why the word's confusing. Culture then and now tries to make righteousness about virtue signaling. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Virtue signaling, attention-seeking morality, which another word for that is therapeutic moralism. I'm going to feel better by convincing myself that I'm doing moral things and I'm doing more moral things than most people are doing. We see this in our culture every day on the news. Trying to do good in front of people, what they think is good, and they're doing it in front of everybody. They're, you know, marching for a cause, or they're standing up for this, or they're standing up for that, or they're shouting down this, or shouting down that, but they're doing that saying, I'm right, I'm the right person, and all of you are wrong. And oddly, because it's not true righteousness, it a lot of times turns ugly. But true righteousness is given from God, and it just leaks out of us, and it inevitably affects others. Good works are seen, and then, and this is the difference, when good works are seen, God is glorified, not the person. Real righteousness doesn't demand attention. It redirects attention to God, because everybody gets, oh, that's a God thing. So now, in the first century, these people on the hillside, the Jews that are hearing this would think, okay, well, hold it now. This is a big sermon. You got all these people standing around, Jewish people, non-Jewish Gentiles from Syria, you know, all crowding around. But how can you tell us, they're thinking, Jesus, how can you tell us how to live, but you haven't mentioned the law? And the law is what God gave us, Jewish people, to watch over and protect and pass down and share with the world. And it's all about what God tells us what we're supposed to be like. How can you tell us how to be righteous and not mention the law? So I'm just saying, there is a tension going on that we don't necessarily feel today, but it would have been palpable in the first century as Jesus is saying these words. And Jesus is going to answer that third point. God approved righteousness, or true righteousness, fulfills God's law. It doesn't lower it, because that would be what people would be thinking. Well, you've told us all this about how to be right. You've never once mentioned the law. The law is a big deal to God. You're de-emphasizing the law. You're lowering the bar of the law. And they're all about the law. And so now Jesus talks about the law and the prophets. When he says law and the prophets, he's talking about the whole Old Testament. The law, the first five books, the prophets, you know, there's some other writings in there too, but that just came to be known. Law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, which was the Bible in the first century, that's the Bible that Jesus and the first century Jews had. And Jesus is going to start here, and I'm just going to let you know, Jesus affirms the law's validity, the law's authority, the law's divine origin, but it doesn't sound the way people are used to hearing people talk about the law. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law." That's what they're thinking. This is why I'm explaining all this. That's what's in their mind. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And we know how that happened. Jesus fulfills the law by obeying it perfectly. He was without sin. But more than that, here he is revealing the law's true intent, which most people are missing in the first century. He drives the moral section of the law deeper than it's ever been understood. And then he fulfills the ceremonial and societal part of the law. Societal, to keep the Jewish people separate. The ceremonial, how to be, you know, go through these things to present your offerings to God. He fulfills all that by the time he's done with his ministry. He drives the moral law deeper. He fulfills the ceremonial and the societal laws that all pointed to him. Those are now fulfilled. Verse 18, he continues. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." He's saying not a single letter, not a lowercase I, or a dot over a lowercase I, none of that will pass away until all is accomplished. Verse 19 continues. "Whoever then annuls," which means lowers or softens or erases the law, "whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them," these commandments, "shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Then Jesus shocks the hearers even more with this next statement in verse 20, which I already read to you. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So why is he saying that? Because the people knew, even the Syrians knew. The scribes and the Pharisees, they live their entire lives like every minute of the day, they're living to try to follow the letter of the law. They're the most externally righteous people that anyone has ever seen. And now Jesus is saying, hey, those people that you've all observed doing these strange things because they're keeping all these rules in the law, some that are even kind of beyond the law, these most religious people in Israel, he's saying, these people are not righteous enough to make it to heaven. Jesus doesn't lower the bar so more people can keep the law. He raises the bar so everyone can see that they have a problem. Everybody's there going, wow, He just called out the Pharisees and the scribes. These guys are living like every minute of every day, doing every little minuscule thing that they can. They don't even work. They're supported because they can't work because they're spending so much time making sure that they're following every little detail of the law, and they're doing all this. And Jesus is saying, yeah, they're not righteous enough. And everybody else is going, well, if they're not righteous enough, hey, I'm just a guy trying to make a living and raise a family. How am I ever going to be righteous enough? How's that going to ever happen? Right. That's exactly what Jesus wants them to understand. Jesus is not contradicting Scripture. He's correcting the common assumptions about what the law was meant to do. He's correcting how the law had been taught to the people. What we know is God's law matters. That's what Jesus is saying. God's law matters. We are called to keep it, but it is not a ladder to get to heaven the way everybody thought that it was. God approved righteousness, true righteousness, is deeper than rule keeping or any religious works. It's way deeper than that. And so next, Jesus shows that the law is more than rule keeping, and he's going to show how it's more than rule keeping. Fourth point. God approved righteousness, or true righteousness is what he's going to explain to us next, reaches the heart. It's not just our behavior. That's what he's saying. In order to explain that, he uses six examples or six case studies that demonstrate the same truth. Here's the truth they all demonstrate. God's law was always aimed at the heart. And that's what people have missed. They've been missing this for hundreds of years. He'll contrast what they've been taught with what God's law has always been, has always meant to say. So he's going to use this formula. You heard this, but I'm telling you this. He isn't correcting the law. He's correcting how people have come to understand the law. So that's, this section starts this way in verse 21. And again, he's telling us, hey, you guys, you think the law is all about doing stuff. It penetrates all the way down. Here's what he says, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, it's just the teaching that they've received, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Okay, where's that? Don't murder. Ten Commandments, right? He's saying, you heard this, you know, can't murder. But then Jesus, verse 22, but I say to you, you've heard this, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And people are going, what? What? Jesus goes on to teach that in the next couple of verses that I'm going to skip, he's going to go on to say, hey, unresolved anger matters so much to God when you're angry with somebody that reconciliation to that person takes priority over your worship and over giving your offerings to God. Leave your offering and go reconcile with your brother, and then come back and do your offering, is what he says. He continues in verse 27. You, and again, the same refrain, you heard it this way, but I'm telling you, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Another Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he keeps driving the law from just being about behavior. He keeps driving it. No, this goes down to your heart, to how you think, is what he's saying. And then shockingly, in the next section, Jesus starts talking about ripping your eye out or cutting off your hand if it's causing you to sin. Because it's better to go to heaven missing a few body parts than to go to hell with your body completely intact. It's hyperbole, not literal. Because if it was literal, we'd all have to just carve out our own heart out of our chest. He's not softening the seriousness of sin. He's telling them, hey, I'm not doing what you think I'm doing. I'm not softening the seriousness of sin, which is what we do a lot. Hey, well, we're all sinners. We can't help it. We've got grace, so it doesn't really matter. No, Jesus is not softening sin. He's saying sin is serious. And he's emphasizing its seriousness. He continues in verse 31. He says, it was said, same refrain. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So now he's taking on divorce, very controversial in the first century, just like it's a big deal today, happens a lot. And Jesus will talk more about this in Matthew 19, and we might spend some more time on it, but the point is, and what his listeners will come to find out as they follow Jesus, if this is a situation that's already happened to you, God offers forgiveness and direction for your life. But it's serious. Verse 33, same refrain. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, Jesus says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black, as I know. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. What's going on there? Well, people in the first century, they sort of practiced religion a lot. They knew they should do the right thing. They knew that what they say, they want people to believe them. So they would swear, I swear to you, I will do this. I swear to you, I will give you this. I swear to you, I will perform this thing. But they started playing games with that. Well, I swore to you, but I didn't swear by God. Or, well, I swore to you, but I swore by heaven, but I really didn't swear by God. So I really don't have to do it because I really didn't mention God's name. Or I swore to you by the temple, but I didn't swear to you by the throne of the temple because the throne of the temple is where God sits, but I only throw it. You know, they're playing all these games. Well, I didn't really swear before God, so I'm not that liable that I did not keep my word. And when he's talking about the head, swear by your head, is swearing by your life. I swear by my life. Jesus is saying, you have no control over your life. It's funny how far our culture's drifted on this. I remember a long time ago, because I'm old, I remember about 40 years ago. I was in Virginia, and I took an oath as a police officer for the state of Virginia. And so what you would do is you would say, you know, I swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States and the Constitution of the Commonwealth of Virginia, yada, yada, yada. But back then, and I don't know if they still do it now, but back then, it was sort of common practice that Christians would not say, I swear, because they didn't want to violate what Jesus was saying. So Christians could just say, I affirm. So that's what I did. I said, I affirm. I'm saying I'll do it. I'm not swearing. I'm just telling you, I will do it. My yes is yes. I affirm that I will uphold the Constitution of the United States, the Constitution of the Commonwealth of Virginia. You know, it's just, and then you could end it if you were a Christian, so help me God. It was just a way for people who were sensitive to the fact that, hey, I don't want to do anything that God's telling me not to do. But really, Jesus's point is, hey, not watch your wording that you can't make an oath, because actually he's in court later. We'll come to that. And, you know, it sounds like he's kind of making an oath or whatever there. The point that Jesus is saying is, say, Don't play games with how you make promises. Don't play games with how you swear. The fact that you're even swearing is because people don't trust you because you probably haven't kept your word. So quit playing games with oaths and how you word them to figure out how binding they are. Jesus is just saying, hey, if you're a believer, keep your word. Keep your word. Simple, right? Keep your word. If you say you're going to do it, do it. Now Jesus deals with non-retaliation. Because in the Old Testament, it says, hey, the Old Testament had some rules. Hey, if somebody does this to you, you can only do this back. You can't do everything back. Somebody gouges out your eye, you can't kill them. You can only gouge out their eye. It's limiting retaliation. It's to limit vengeance. But people have misunderstood what the heart behind that is. Verse 38. You, same refrain. You, same pattern. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I've done that a few times with different, that worked out in different ways. But anyway, continue. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt and let him have your coat also. And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What's happening? Jesus said, hey, people want something, just give it to them. Don't always be in conflict. In the first century, all these people know, the Syrians and the Jewish people know, they are dominated by Rome. And so any citizen of Syria or Judea, any citizen that a Roman soldier came across, the Roman soldier could require that citizen to carry their baggage 1,000 paces. That's where we get the word mile. It's not really 1,000 paces anymore, but you know, 1,000 paces, which was a mile, 1 mile. So any soldier carrying all his stuff could stop and say, you, yeah, you. And you got to carry his stuff. And Jesus and people hated that. They're about their own business. They got stuff to do. And some soldier, you know, comes up and says, drop everything, grab my stuff, 1 mile. And Jesus says, when they do that, don't just do the 1 mile, do 2 miles. People are going, I don't like that. Verse 42, Jesus says, give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Wow. He said, but, hey, if you have means to truly help people and they're asking you for help, help them. Of course, we also need to love people and have discernment and make sure that how we're helping them is actually helping them and not hurting them, right? So be careful about it. Be discerning because our motive is love. But if we can help somebody, help them. He continues, you have heard, same pattern, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he, talking about God, causes his son, physical son, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Hey, God does things for everybody, good and bad. And then Jesus mentions who they thought was the most bad, the most unrighteous. They come up next, verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's saying, greet people. Be friendly. I got to tell you, in my life, and it kind of started because I lived in New Mexico, southern New Mexico, kind of rural. Everybody's super friendly. Everybody waves when they go. If you just greet people, just hi, people that don't expect you to greet them, people that are not like you, people that are not, they don't know you, they're not expecting anything from you. Just walk by and say, hi. That opens up all kinds of doors. It's amazing what that does. You do that two or three times, all of a sudden they kind of think of you as a friend. All of a sudden you have more of an impact. Greet people. It's amazing how God uses such a simple thing. You know, I have to work hard at, I don't look friendly. You know, I keep telling my wife, I have this face that if my face is just relaxed, I look like I'm mad at somebody. I'm not. But I look that way. I know I look that way. I can't help it. So I have to consciously try to smile all the time because I don't want to look like I'm in a bad mood because I'm really not in a bad mood. But what helps is I can just say, hi. And try not to make it sound like this, hi. Hi. You know, hey, how you doing? How you doing? It opens up doors. Just try it. Jesus repeats this formula. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, you've heard this, but I say to you. He's saying, hey, anger's the heart of murder. Lust is the root of adultery. Retaliation shows self-assertion and vengeance, not trust in God. Jesus is not redefining sin here. He's revealing where it starts deep inside of us. That's where the sin starts before we take action. Sin is not a first action. It's an intention. It's a direction. Then Jesus explains love for enemies. And he says, hey, that's part of God's character, who we follow. And by the time he reaches verse 48, the law has done its job. By the time Jesus gets to this point in his sermon, before the last verse in this chapter, the law has done its job. It's silenced self-righteousness. And Jesus ends the section saying this, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you imagine how everybody's hearing this? What if Jesus was saying this to us? Therefore, be perfect. What? What? What's happening here? Jesus is not trying to make salvation harder. He's not making it more difficult. He's making self-salvation impossible. By the time he finishes, the law's done exactly as the law was intended. It's stripped away every excuse and every illusion we can have of self-righteousness. But think about it. If God approved righteousness, if true righteousness, if it's actually measured by our heart, then who can stand up to that? Well, none of us. No one there on the hillside, except for Jesus, and nobody in this room. Why isn't Jesus talking about, a lot of people are thinking, well, here, this is his main sermon. Why is he not talking more about forgiveness? I mean, forgiveness, that's the gospel. Why is he not talking about that? Because before Jesus teaches about forgiveness, which comes through mercy and grace, before Jesus talks about that, he exposes our need for it. That talk will not do any good if people don't realize they're desperate for mercy and grace and forgiveness from God. So Matthew 5 doesn't end with do better, try harder, be more sincere. It ends with moral bankruptcy and a desperate need for mercy and grace. True righteousness, righteousness that God approves, begins with humble dependence. It becomes visible in our life. It goes deeper than any set of rules or rule keeping, whether it's religious or moral or anything else. It goes deeper than rule keeping. And ultimately, it exposes bare our need for a Savior. The same sermon that begins with blessings ends by stripping us of self-confidence so that grace can finally make sense. Only then are we prepared for a Savior who dies. Only then are we prepared for a Savior who, through his death, offers mercy and grace. Only then are we ready to hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, Matthew will soon show us, through Jesus' ministry, why forgiveness is good news. And it's only for those who know that they need it. But here, at the beginning of Jesus' sermon, at the beginning of his ministry, he's helping us understand that we all are in desperate need of something, because there's no righteousness within us that will do anything for us, not righteousness that God approves. So we're going to have another song, but before we close, I just don't want to leave without just pausing to think through, do you know that you're a believer? Here's the problem. We keep shifting back. We say, yeah, I'm a believer because I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me and it's by grace and all that. But then as we live our lives, we keep shifting back into, look what I'm doing. Look how hard I'm trying. Look at what I'm accomplishing. By the way, if any of that is true and good, it's all Jesus doing it through us, the Spirit doing it through our lives. It's so easy to get that twisted. Don't get it twisted at the beginning. And so I'm going to invite you, if you're not sure where you stand, make sure. Nail it down. Do it right now. Just lead you in a prayer to help you express your faith in Christ. Let's bow our heads. If you're not sure where you're at, put this into your words silently in your own heart. God hears something like this. God, I know I've sinned against you and I deserve separation from you forever because you are a right and just judge of the universe, and I have sinned. But God, I also understand that you love me anyway, and you've provided a way for me to be forgiven, that Jesus, the righteous one, died to pay for my sins. And God, right now, I am putting my faith, my trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation. I'm crying out to you for mercy and grace because I cannot save myself in any way, shape, or form. God, come into my life and help me follow you. In Christ's name. Amen. If you're not quite there yet, just use the next moment as Tim sings to just nail this down.